that a lot.
Well, how are you? As you notice, the front row is empty right now. So you can be praying for us at our house. But I'm glad to be here with you. Thank you for coming. And pray that we would be encouraged by the word together today. Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all the things that you have done for us this year. We thank you for all the things that you have promised to us for this coming year. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to live and abide in your word. Would it change us? Would you make us new, make us like Christ, more and more every day, from one glory to the next? We ask you now to open our eyes to your word. Give me strength of voice, and I pray that we would all be encouraged and admonished, and whatever it is that we need from your word, I pray that your spirit would ensure that we don't walk away from it unchanged. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus. Jesus is the him there. As we gather on this, on a hinge day like this, you know, the entrance into a new year, the closing out of a previous year, it's good if we find ourselves, I think, in a reflective posture. Looking back at the year that's passed and peering forward into the year that lies ahead. Not to live in either one of those places. We can only live in the here and now. But to inform how we live here and now. To inform our present, we need to look to the past and we need to think about the future. And this sort of juncture, I mean, when God ordered the universe, Genesis says that he created the heavens and the earth, and that he set the stars in the sky and the sun and the moon to mark the times and the seasons. And so it's appropriate. We're participating in something that God made here, the turning of a new year, you know. This isn't an arbitrary timeline the way maybe the French revolutionaries would have wanted us to come up with. This is stamped into the created order. The earth goes around the sun once in a year. And that's not changing anytime soon. So that's what we're here to think about and use it as an opportunity to contemplate how God might bring us into a deeper relationship with himself. So as you look back, let's talk about looking back. It's essential to recognize and appreciate the manifold blessings bestowed upon us by the Lord. And these blessings come in many forms. Some are bright and visible, like the noonday sun, you know, a new member of your family, a wedding, career achievements or personal growth. Other blessings that the Lord gives us might be more subtle, might be more quiet, like the growing of a tree, you know, or the renewed sense of faith in struggles that you've learned and gone deeper this year. So as we recall these blessings, Colossians, or Paul, invites us to a posture of thankfulness. And he reminds us that every good gift, whether it be a triumphant high or a lesson learned in a low, comes from above. And it's purposed for our growth and God's glory. So looking back is one part of our task today, but looking forward is another. A story we don't know the end of yet. There is no telling what this year may hold for you. No telling. And if you're like me, you tend to think, man, how bad's it going to get, you know? But it could be wonderful. You know, there could be things that are coming your way that the Lord has for you. I know that there are things that the Lord is blessing us with. But there's also suffering ahead, I'm sure, for most of us in some way, shape, or form. What do we hope for in this untouched year? When you think about what is to come, what is it that you want to come? Our hopes and aspirations might range from personal goals like New Year's resolutions, or dreams or desires for our community or things like that. But as we set these hopes before us, as we think about what we want, I think Colossians 3 serves as sort of a guiding star to remind us that our endeavors, notice that phrase in the verse, whatever we do, all that you do, anything that you do, whatever it is you find yourself doing, should be pursued in the name of the Lord Jesus. This isn't merely a call to tag Christ's name onto our plans and pursuits. Rather, it's an invitation to align our deepest desires and our highest hopes with His will and purpose. So embarking on this journey of alignment demands a heart that's willing to surrender. A heart willing to surrender is not something I find very often in the world that we live in. Most of us are fairly set in the way we think we should be. And I want to suggest to myself and to all of us that in order to be blessed by the Lord the way this verse is describing, we're going to have to be willing to be changed by God. We're going to have to be willing to surrender what we think best to what He thinks best. When we adopt this mindset, our daily work transcends beyond mere tasks and becomes worship of the living God. Our interactions rise above mere exchanges between two people and become testimonies of grace. So let's embrace the dual posture that Colossians 3 invites us into, both past and future, and let's look with grateful hearts, acknowledging and celebrating how the Lord has worked in and through us, and let's look forward with hearts aligned to God's will, ready to infuse every word we speak and every deed we do with the love and grace of Jesus Christ. For in doing so, we step into the new year, not just with hope and anticipation, but also with the assurance that our lives, in their entirety, are an offering in the name of Jesus, pleasing to God. A testament, that your life would be a testament to God's enduring faithfulness and unchanging love. In the heart of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians lies a transformative message, one that radically alters the perspective of believers on every aspect of life, including our concept of work that we see here in this verse. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This serves as a cornerstone for understanding how the freedom that we have in Christ, it sanctifies everything, whatever you do. Hear those words, whatever you do. That includes all of it. It's all sanctified. It's all brought into service to your God. Christ doesn't just change one day a week for you. And I know you know this. But He doesn't just change certain aspects. It's a complete shift. It's a complete change. It's a new birth. It's a new creation. It's a resurrection. Everything is different, including the way you put your socks on, you know. There is no minute detail that's mundane anymore. It's all in service to the Lord Jesus. So whatever you do. In this passage, we're talking about effort put into accomplishing tasks. I'd imagine you all have your list of things that are weighing on your mind to get done. I know I do. So, you know, traditionally, work has been seen by many as mainly just a means to an end. So your job, you go to your job, it's a means to an end. Earning a living, achieving status, producing goods and services. This is, however, a profoundly limited view, especially within the Christian framework. especially as Protestants. One of the great recoveries of the Protestant Reformation was this idea that your calling in life is sanctified by Christ. Your job, what you do for a living, you don't have to just be a priest. You don't have to be a priest to be doing the real work. You know, what you do as a Christian glorifies God and affects the way this world operates. It changes things, the way you do your day-to-day job. And as we see through the lens of faith, it's no longer merely a physical or economic activity. It's a spiritual endeavor, a platform for worship and service, an arena for character development, and a means of participating in God's creative and redemptive work in the world. To the Colossians, Paul presents a revolutionary concept. This is sort of, I'm backing up from our immediate text into the whole book, of the freedom of Christ, the freedom that they have in Christ. If you read all of Colossians, that's sort of the banner over the whole book, that don't submit back to a yoke of slavery. You have been made free. And this freedom, however, is not an excuse for moral laxity or laziness. Rather, it's a liberation from the futile pursuit of righteousness through a legalistic adherence to the law. So this freedom that you have, it means that you don't have to, you're not working to be righteous. That's key. Right? You're not working to be righteous. The righteousness you need, all of it, comes from Jesus and only from Jesus. You don't want a righteousness of your own. It won't stand up before the throne of God. But that righteousness of Jesus is a righteousness with teeth. That's what one of my teachers used to say. His righteousness is a righteousness with teeth. And it starts biting away at all the fleshly things that are in us and sanctifying everything we do. And that is where we're living right now, in the day-to-day, what we would think of as mundane sometimes. But how has Christ transformed the nature of work for his people? Firstly, work becomes a means of glorifying God. In everything that we do, we have the opportunity to reflect his character, his creativity, his orderliness, his diligence, and his love. And second, work is an avenue for serving others. So whether we're a CEO or a janitor, our work can be and should benefit others, reflecting Christ's servant-hearted nature. We just celebrated Christmas. Why did he come into the world? Why was he born in a manger in Bethlehem? Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. And then he said in another place, if I serve you, how much more should you serve each other? That's a Jared paraphrase right there. Third, work becomes a form of worship. Now, I don't know how many of you think this way. I know it's not natural for me to think this way. But when I'm at work, when I'm doing my job, I can worship God in the way I do that. You work as unto the Lord. Wherever you're at, assuming that your job is lawful, that it's not immoral what you're doing, wherever you're at, God has placed you. And one of the most powerful ways to get out of the mindset of I hate what I'm doing right now is to think of that, to realize that the Lord Jesus gives it to you in this moment. It doesn't mean it always has to be that way. It doesn't mean it always will be that way, but it means that right now, that's what he has for you. And so you got to trust him in it. And being able to do that, it builds your faith. It gives you a better attitude for what you're doing. And one of the things I want most is it encourages excellence. I don't want to work for Jesus in a way that is half-hearted, you know? I want to do a good job. And another important thing that I think is implied in this verse is that the Lord is pleased with you. In Christ, within the family of God, when you work for his glory, the Lord is pleased with what you're doing. He looks at that work and he's like, good work. Well done. You know? And that's a pretty encouraging thing to consider. The God of the universe sort of patting you on the back, saying, good job, man. So, our work becomes a means of glorifying God. We have the opportunity to reflect His character, and our work becomes a form of worship. Going back to whatever you do, when Paul speaks of it, he's not referring exclusively to tasks. And this is important in our day and age with Instagram and TikTok and influencers and everything else that's screaming at you to be a hero, to be the one that everyone looks to be the center of the storyline. Paul is not referring exclusively to tasks that are inherently big or special. So this is key to understand. What's the context of this verse? Well, he says, whatever you do, do for the Lord. And then the very next, he goes, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Bondservants, obey your masters. Masters, remember that you have a master. Treat them well. You know, like, this is day-to-day stuff. These are day-to-day relationships that Paul is talking about here. He's not saying, whatever you do, you know, as you're taking over the world for Jesus. This isn't the way Paul works. It's a day-to-day plod. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's no other way to live. I don't care where you are in the world. I've seen some of the most high-performing individuals out there. They have a day-to-day pattern. They're not living in the high moments. We call it plodding at our house. You got to plod along. And I can get into the habit, and maybe you can identify with me on this, of wanting to sprint to get a bunch of stuff done and then stop. And then sprint and then stop. And so your life becomes this continual just waiting to get to the next finish line. This is not a good way to live, brothers and sisters. This is not what Paul is encouraging us to do here. He's saying whatever you do, there's a peace that comes with that. Whatever you do, sitting at home, talking with your children, milking the cow, whatever you do, this does not require a sprint, collapse, lifestyle. This requires I'm at peace. Whatever it is I'm doing, I'm going to do it for the Lord. And then I'll move to the next thing. And then I'll move to the next thing. All right? People like to say it's a marathon, not a sprint. I don't like the idea of a marathon, so I prefer like a hike. You know, life is a hike. It's a pilgrimage. All right. By including these everyday roles that Paul does after this verse, he emphasizes that the sacredness imparted by doing things in Jesus' name is not reserved for the extraordinary, but is meant for the ordinary, the routine, the everyday. And this makes sense in light of Christmas, right? Jesus entered into our world as an ordinary man. He was not an extraordinary man. He had a normal body. I mean, the prophets say he was ugly. You know, there was nothing attractive about him. So this is just a 5'4", Middle Eastern, dark-haired man with a beard. You would not have thought, there's the Savior of the world, as he passed by you. None of his generation did. He entered in as an ordinary man. And surely that alone should cure us from the thought that there is such a thing as an unimportant task. Jesus entering into our ordinary should lift our thoughts of what we do on a day-to-day basis. We serve the Lord Christ. And this understanding transforms our view of daily tasks. The mundane act of a wife helping her husband, a husband loving his wife, children obeying their parents, all these become sacred acts when done in Christ's name. And this teaching elevates the ordinary, infusing it with eternal significance. But I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that we should flatten the importance of everything. No, there's a difference between changing your socks and feeding the poor. I'm not saying that we should simply raise the importance of all mundane and lower the importance of big things. That would be like making all the keys on the piano the same note. That's not an interesting instrument. What I want to do is raise us an octave. I want us to stop thinking about the things that we've been called to do daily as unimportant. I want us to stop thinking about them as anything other than given to us by the Creator. We are living in the life and the world of Jesus, and it's an amazing thing. One of the things that I have tried to do over this past year is to recover a sense of awe, recover a sense of wonder. I've tried to do it through reading fiction with my kids, and nothing will help with this quite like The Chronicles of Narnia with C.S. Lewis, or Lord of the Rings, or the Space Trilogy, or all of these things. They sort of get you back into this state where you can be wowed again. So it's so easy to get into this numb way of life where nothing really gets you excited. Nothing ever really impresses you. You just sort of remain unfazed. Watch a sunrise, you know. Watch a sunrise. Read the scriptures. See what the Lord did. We've got to wake up, get out of this drunken stupor that doesn't allow us to be affected by things that the Lord intends us to be affected by. So Colossians 3:17 and surrounding context call believers to a life where every action, no matter how small or routine, is an opportunity to serve, glorify, and worship God. In Christ, there's no sacred, secular divide. You know, there's this classic divide, the sacred and the secular. That doesn't happen in Christ. He makes everything sacred. All things are yours in Christ. Our entire lives are an offering to Him. And this perspective changes how we view our daily tasks. Work in all its forms become a canvas which we can paint the beauty of the gospel onto, a daily testimony of the transformative power of Christ in our lives. In this light, every act of service, every word spoken in kindness, every task undertaken with diligence, every role fulfilled with love becomes a part of our worship, a part of our spiritual service to the Lord. And I'm arguing for you to think of them in this way. When you're doing the things that you do, make a conscious effort, discipline your mind to say, I'm doing this for the Lord. It'll change it, man. It'll change how you think about what you're doing. I'm doing this for the Lord. I want to do it in a way that pleases Him. You're not living before man anymore. You're not living to please man. You're living to please the Lord. And it becomes a powerful witness in the life of people. Number two, look back at our verse. In the name of the Lord Jesus. So whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in the fabric of the Christian faith, the phrase in the name of the Lord Jesus carries a profound significance. It encapsulates authority, identity, and a commitment to a particular way of life. This concept of name is deeply rooted in Scripture, and it transcends mere verbal acknowledgement and extends to the very essence of how one lives. To understand this, I think we need to get into the biblical understanding of name, particularly in the Old Testament, and then explore how this understanding is fulfilled and transformed in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, a name was not just a label, it was an embodiment of character and authority. When God revealed His name to Moses in Exodus 3:14, what did He say? What's your name? I am who I am. It was an expression of his eternal, self-existent, and sovereign nature. So his name is connected to who he is. It's an expression of it. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. This goes beyond a prohibition against using God's name in trivial or disrespectful manner. This is not just about words coming out of your mouth. It certainly includes it, but it's not only about that. That is not the limit of that. It encompasses a call to honor God's character in both word and deed. To bear God's name, you shall not take the name. Think, take on. You shall not take on the name of the Lord like you would if you were his people. If you're the people of the Lord, you bear his name. To bear his name means to represent his character and authority. Thus, using it in vain would mean misrepresenting him or dishonoring God. So in the New Testament, this concept of name takes an added depth with the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Paul urges believers to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, he's calling for actions that reflect the character and authority of Jesus. And this ties directly to Jesus' claim of all-encompassing authority. Where does he say this? Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So to act in Jesus' name is to act under his authority and in alignment with his character and teachings. Amen. It's not a ritualistic prefix or a hollow invocation. It's a declaration of allegiance. It's a declaration of loyalty. When you bear the name Christian, little Christ is what that means. Little Christ. When you bear that name, you're saying, I live in accordance with the Lord Jesus and what he taught and what he told us to do. Whether you're doing it or not, that's what you're claiming. That's what your baptism claims. Acting in Jesus' name must not be self-driven, but inspired and guided by the principles of Christ. The warning against taking God's name in vain in the Old Testament offers a stark reminder that bearing the name of God is a sacred responsibility. When the Israelites used God's name in oaths, promises, or worship, they were to do so with a deep sense of reverence and commitment to his will. Similarly, in the New Testament here, invoking the name of Jesus is not to be done lightly or superficially. It demands a life that seeks to mirror the humility, love, and obedience of Christ. Paul's exhortation in Colossians and other epistles to live in the name of the Lord Jesus is a call to a holistic Christian lifestyle. It's about making decisions, engaging in relationships, and approaching work and service with an attitude that reflects Jesus. And when we live this way, we bear witness to the transformative power of Christ in our lives. Because who of us can do these things? Who is sufficient for these things, truly? I don't get excited about, you know, the idea of representing Jesus to the world when I look at myself. This is not something to go after in self-effort. This is something that should kind of terrify us, to be honest, to be called a Christian, to represent Christ. But when we take that reality and we go to the Lord, say, Lord, I'm not sufficient for this, but I know that you are. I know that you are able to bring about the obedience that you demand. I know that you're able to help me. Give me grace, Lord. Help me glorify you. This is exactly the pattern that God wants us to live in. Recognizing our insufficiency, going to the one who is all sufficient to be supplied, and then back and forth, over and over, all day long, our entire lives. I'm running out of time. Let's move forward. So to live authentically in the name of Jesus, believers are called to a deep, ongoing relationship with him. So this, you might be thinking, well, how? How do we do this? Okay, it's great. I get it. I need to live like Jesus wants me to. What are the steps to making that happen? Well, the first step is realizing this is a work of the Spirit. The first step is knowing that there are no steps you can take. If the Spirit of God does not empower what you're doing, it's worthless. All is vain unless the Lord comes down, unless the Spirit of the Lord comes down. But once you recognize that, what does the Spirit empower you to do? What should you discipline yourself to do? Regular prayer, engagement with the Scripture, being in community with believers. It means asking the Holy Spirit to transform your character, desires, and actions so that they increasingly reflect Christ's love, truth, and righteousness. The name of Jesus carries with it the power to transform. The actual name of Christ has power to transform you. This is why if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. In Acts, we see the apostles healing and preaching boldly in the name of Jesus when a few months earlier they were running scared. This transformative power is not confined, however, to miraculous signs, but it also extends to everyday transformation of lives, turning our hatred and anger into love, turning despair into hope, and brokenness into wholeness. To do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus is a comprehensive call to embody the gospel in every aspect of life. It's about reflecting Jesus' love, obedience, and truth in our actions, relationships, and decisions. And it requires a conscious effort. A conscious effort. So much of our day is unconsciously lived, at least mine. We need to recover our consciousness. Think about it. You are the thinker, not your thoughts. Don't let your life be pulling you around all over the place. Let the Scriptures guide you. I got off track there. Sorry about that. It requires a conscious effort to align our lives with the character and will of Christ, authentically representing him to the world. And this call is deeply rooted in our reverence for God's name as taught in the Old Testament, and it finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. Do you have a reverence for God's name? Does it matter to you what God's name looks like in the world? Does it matter to you how it's represented in the world? It should. It needs to. We need to remember that it matters how his name is represented. It should bother us when it's misrepresented in ourselves, in others, not in a self-righteous way, but in a way that says, this isn't the way my God is. The people that are seeing this right now that don't know any better, they're seeing a lie. That we need to be concerned about the honor of God's name in all that we do. So finally, giving thanks to the Father through him. The Apostle Paul urges believers to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, that is Jesus. And this directive to give thanks is not, again, a polite addition to our actions, but it's an essential element that transforms the nature of our words and deeds that he was referencing. So think about this. I had a friend, I don't think I've given this illustration here before, but I had a friend who cut down a bunch of trees in his yard and rented a giant mulcher and just mulched all of it up and was super excited. You know, he had these raised beds he was going to mulch out and grow flowers in them and everything. And so he does this in the winter, and he goes to plant in the spring, and nothing lives, nothing survives. All of his plants that he put in died. And he's struggling to figure out what happened. And he finally realized that the tree mulch that he had used had altered the pH in some way that made it completely inhospitable to those flowers and plant and garden plants. That's sort of the reverse image of what thankfulness is to our hearts. So if there's thankfulness, if you're doing this, all these things, giving thanks to the Father through Jesus, that thankfulness changes the pH of our hearts and allows things like joy and kindness, gentleness, self-control, all these fruits of the Spirit sort of grow in this soil of thankfulness to God. And I'm not talking about the gratitude that you hear, all these like people thanking the earth, all this garbage. I'm talking about thankfulness to God Almighty. That's I want to be very clear about that. We're not being served by the earth. The earth is the Lord's, and He's the one that gives us. Any blessings that come to us out of the earth are from His hand. So if I gave Cy a gift and he went and thanked Chad, it would be like, what? You know, just because I gave it to Chad to give to you doesn't mean you need to thank him. Like, thank me, you know. That's what we do a lot of times with the blessings that God gives us. We thank the wrong person. We don't even see who they come from. So reflecting on the past year's blessings, as suggested at the beginning of the sermon, becomes an exercise in more than an exercise in memory, and is more of a discipline of gratitude. Thankfulness doesn't always come naturally, especially in a world that often focuses on what's lacking or what could be better. Many people assume thankfulness is a spontaneous reaction to receiving what we want. However, the biblical concept of thankfulness, as Paul presents it, is much, much deeper. The thankfulness Paul speaks of in his letters is not contingent on your personal benefit or favorable circumstances, as the world counts them. It's a thankfulness that finds its roots in what God deems worthy of thankfulness, not just what directly benefits us. This kind of thankfulness recognizes God's sovereignty and goodness in all situations, whether they align with our personal desires or not. How then do we cultivate this kind of thankfulness in our daily lives? It begins with the work of the Spirit of God, like we talked about earlier. Christ-like thankfulness is a fruit that grows on one tree. We need to consciously acknowledge and appreciate God's presence and work in our lives, even in mundane or challenging situations. And this requires a habitual reflection on God's character, His past faithfulness, and His promises for the future. So one of the ways you can increase your thankfulness is to think about the things that God has done for you in the past, the ways He has been kind to you. What has He kept you from? What has He led you into? How has He blessed you in your station in life right now? Those things, as you think about them, as you dwell on them, Paul says, whatever is good, whatever is worthy, whatever is perfect, meditate on these things. Do that. Think about it. Spend time when you're in the car. Think about, how has God been good to me today? How's God been good to me in the past week? What has He taught me in His Word? All of these things encourage thankfulness in us. And it's not just about our comfort or happiness. It's a reflection of our understanding of God's character. When we give thanks, we acknowledge God as the source of all good things. As James 1:17 says, we recognize His wisdom, power, and love at work in our lives, even when His ways are beyond our understanding. Thankfulness has the power to transform our words and deeds. When our actions and speech, so whatever you do, whether in word or deed, when our actions and speech stem from a heart of gratitude, they are infused with grace and kindness. Thankfulness can turn our grumbling and our complaining into praises. It can turn our worries into prayer. It can turn our fears into faith. It changes how we interact with others, and it makes us more compassionate, patient, and understanding when we're being thankful to God for what He's done. Thankfulness also plays a crucial role in how we face trials and difficulties. Instead of allowing challenges to embitter us, a thankful heart helps us to see God's hand even in hardship, leading us to trust in His plan and timing. It doesn't mean ignoring pain or difficulty. We're not Stoics. But it does mean viewing them through the lens of God's overarching good purposes. Remember the example of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ultimately, thankfulness should be more than an occasional act. It should be our lifestyle. This lifestyle is characterized by continual recognition of and gratitude for God's presence and His blessings. It involves regular expression of thanks, both in prayer and in our interaction with others. Have you ever known people that you couldn't have a conversation with them without them being thankful to God? Like, I thank the Lord for X, Y, Z. You know, and then 5 seconds later, I thank the Lord for... There was a time in my life where that kind of irritated me. I was like, all right, man, come on. This isn't... But, you know, you get to know these people, and no, it's true. It's real. And it's convicting for me, you know. I need to be like that. That's a Christ-like example for me to follow. If you know someone like that, tell them, I thank the Lord for your example. You know? So it's a transformative discipline. It alters the pH of our hearts, allowing the fruits of the Spirit to flourish. Shifts our focus from what we lack to the abundance of what we have. One of the Puritans said, if you're discontent, focus on getting your desires down. I thought that was pretty good. As we practice this discipline, we not only grow in our spiritual walk, but also become beacons of God's love and grace in a world that desperately needs it. So we've talked a lot about work and doing things, because that's what this verse is teaching us about. But it's also important to remember what work cannot do. It cannot save you from your sins. And you'll be tempted to think that. You start having a measure of success in these areas, and it will be tempting to start thinking of yourself as more righteous than you were. But that can never be the case if Christ's righteousness is what is righteous about us. We're always sinners this side of the grave. We're always saints in Christ. This is a tension that we're called to live in. We can't make it easy by simplifying one side or the other. There is no works-based substitute for the new birth. The only way to become a part of the family of God is to repent and believe the good news that Jesus is Lord over all, that He was the perfect atoning sacrifice for your sins, and that He will reign forever and ever with His people. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father unless He goes through the Son. As we see in our verse today expresses this, even our thanks to the Father must make its way to His throne through Jesus. God the Father doesn't even receive your thanks unless it comes through Christ. Even our repentance needs forgiveness, but it's all supplied in Christ. As we stand at the dawn of this new year, we're invited to embrace a perspective that sees the sacred in the mundane and recognizes the profound impact of thankfulness in our lives. The teachings of Colossians reminds us that every aspect of our existence, no matter how ordinary, is imbued with significance when done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our daily tasks, relationships, and challenges are opportunities to live out the transformative power of thankfulness in the gospel. Thankfulness is not passive or automatic, but a disciplined practice that adjusts the soil of our hearts, fostering an environment where joy, love, and hope can grow. As we consider our New Year's resolutions, if you're into that thing, my wife hates New Year's resolutions. She says, if you're going to do something, just start doing it now. I say, hard work pays off later, but procrastination pays off right now. This thankfulness is not passive. It's a disciplined practice. It fosters an environment where joy and love and hope can grow. Let our New Year's resolutions be shaped by that understanding. Let's resolve to find the holy in every day, to cultivate a heart of gratitude every day, to be shaped by this understanding. It is through Him, with Him, and in Him that our efforts find meaning and purpose. For it's only the name of the Lord Jesus that we can truly accomplish anything of lasting value, transforming our lives and the world around us with the light of His love and grace. As one of the Puritans was fond of saying, we've only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's take that into the new year. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for allowing my voice to keep going. God, I pray for these people. I pray that You would be with them in this year, that You would bless them with spiritual growth, with a vitality in their relationship with You. God, I pray that You would bring them into a deeper understanding of the gospel and how it affects their life. Lord, I pray that You would do all this for Your glory. Help us, God. Help us to be a church that we are known for obeying You no matter what the cost. Help us to be a church known for our good works that glorify Your name that You have prepared for us to do. And Lord, we pray also if we have people here who are sitting in on our family gathering and they recognize they're not a part of the family of God, we pray for their soul. We pray that You would bring them to life. We pray that You would encourage and foster any sort of flame that You have put in them to want what they're hearing. I'll bring them to saving faith. Help them to trust in Christ for the salvation of their soul and their body and all their life. God, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.